As we are continuing in Acts, today's reading is going to be Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. It's going to be page 916 in the Bibles provided. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and was amazed and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Benjamin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you give us ears to hear what you have to say and hearts to believe it? Or would you do your work? We know that your word does not return to you void, and so we pray that would be the case today. Lord, help us to see what we as a church and as individuals need in order to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this sermon is titled, "The Authentic Church." Is what happened in Samaria with Philip an authentic expansion of the church of Jesus Christ? You know, if we could go back to the room where the apostles were when they first heard the news that the word of God, as it said, had made its way to Samaria, that people had responded to the good news about Jesus with faith and were baptized, if we could be a fly on the wall in that room and overhear the apostles' conversations together, this is what they would have been asking themselves. They would have been asking, is what happened in Samaria with Philip an authentic expansion of the church of Jesus Christ? And there's two reasons why they would have been asking this. First, they would have been asking this because of the historic animosity between Samaritans and Jews. A little bit of history here. In the year 722 BC, Sargon II, who was king of Assyria, came in and vanquished northern Israel, the region known as Samaria. And he took thousands of ethnically Jewish people away from their land back with him into Assyria. Sometime later, the region was repopulated by colonists from the Assyrian and Hellenistic empires who then intermarried with Jews. And so what eventually became the Samaritans was sort of an ethnically mixed people. People who had ties going back to the Jewish patriarchs, but who also had this ethnic mixing in their background. And this created some animosity with the Jews in Judea. There were also religious differences in what the Samaritans believed and what the Jews believed. And things were so bad between the Samaritans and the Jews that when we read the Gospel of John, John actually says in chapter 4, verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's one of the reasons it was such a big deal when Jesus went to the Samaritans. So things are not good between the Jews and the Samaritans. And just to give an example of this, when a Jewish man had to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, the quickest way to get there would have been to go straight through Samaria. But most Jews wouldn't do that because they had no dealings with Samaritans. They would actually go all the way around Samaria, adding up to 60 miles to their journey on foot. That's how bad things were between Jews and Samaritans. So that's one reason why when the apostles hear the word was received in Samaria and people responded in faith and were baptized, one question would be, okay, is this an authentic expansion of the church? It's because of the historic animosity. But there's another reason why they would have been asking this question. The second reason why they would have asked this question is that Luke, the author, tells us that when people believed and were baptized, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 15 and 16, where it says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when the apostles laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So that actually might make you scratch your head a little bit. I mean, how is it possible for them to believe in Jesus and be baptized in the name of Jesus, yet not have received the Holy Spirit? Have you thought about that? I mean, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit? And yes, he does say that. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And doesn't Jesus say in John chapter 3, when he's talking with Nicodemus, doesn't he say that you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again by the Spirit? Yes, Jesus says that. And doesn't Peter say in 1 Peter 1, 3, that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, yes, he says that too. And Doesn't John the Apostle say in 1 John chapter 3, 23 and 24, that God's commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, and that whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And this we know by the Spirit whom he has given us. Meaning, friends, that if you believe in Jesus, according to the Apostle John, it's because the Spirit is in you. Doesn't he teach that? Yes, he does. So, if having faith in Jesus, if having saving faith in Jesus is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, then what's going on here in Samaria with Philip? How is it possible for people to respond in faith and be baptized and yet not have received the Holy Spirit? Is something amiss? Is this an authentic expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ in Samaria or not? Hence, the apostles decide to investigate. They send out Peter and John. It's a fact-finding mission of sorts, we might say, an attempt to authenticate what had happened there with Philip. And I'm going to give you three reasons today why this mission of authentication is extremely important for us to consider together today. Okay, this is history. And if you're new to Grace, we're going through the book of Acts one passage at a time. And as we do, we're not just learning history for fun, like these are interesting things that happen. No, this is history in God's word that's meant to teach and instruct the church to be applicable, to apply to you and to me and to our lives today. So what is it that we need to know so that we can live the lives God has for us today? Three reasons why this mission of authentication is extremely important. First is that this mission proves Jesus' word is true. If you've been with us since the beginning of this study, you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, Jesus commissions his disciples and tells them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and where? Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so if what happened with Philip in Samaria is an authentic expansion of the church, then what Jesus said would happen is happening, and therefore his word is proving true. That's the first reason this is important. If you've been with us this whole time, you might be thinking, you know, when is this development going to happen? I mean, we've been in seven chapters of the book of Acts, always in Jerusalem. When are we going to see the expansion into Judea and Samaria? Well, friends, chapter 8 is the turning point. Last week, as we concluded the passage about Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian killed for his faith in Jesus, after he was killed, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that there that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem arose, and they were all scattered throughout where? The regions of Judea and Samaria. So this chapter, chapter 8, is this turning point in the book of Acts where the church, which has been focused on Jerusalem, is now being scattered out into the surrounding regions, just like Jesus said they would. And so the first reason this is absolutely critical is the fact that this proves Jesus' word in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is true. But that's just one reason. There's also another reason this is significant, and it's because of what we mentioned earlier with the historic animosity between these two groups. What's happening in Samaria, if this is an authentic expansion of the church across cultural lines, okay, across ethnic lines, across the history of what they believed in their different religions, if this is a genuine expansion of the church across all of those lines, then this means, friends, that God didn't intend for there to be two different churches, the church for the Samaritans and the church for the Jews. No, God intended for there to be one church that would transcend the cultural divisions of the day and the ethnic divisions of the day and the historical conflicts that had separated them. God intended for there to be one body of Christ, united in him, comprised of both Jewish and Samaritan believers. And so this passage should inform the type of unity that we would hope to see in our churches today. That cultural and ethnic and historic challenges would not compromise the unity that God wants to see in his church, because it's the one church of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's the second reason this matters. And the third is this. This is significant because when we see the apostles show up in Samaria, and what they discover there, there's indicators, if you will. There's characteristics of what they discover that shows them that this is an authentic church. And these characteristics are universally applicable. They're not just isolated to the church in Samaria in the early days of the first century AD. No, these are universally applicable, which means that we can use the same indicators that they use to actually look at ourselves and say, are we lining up with what they find in Samaria? Are we an authentic church? And even as individuals, are we authentic members of the church? And so, what happened in Samaria with Philip? And was it an authentic expansion of the church of Christ? Let's find out together. There are four marks which the apostles find, four things that show them that this is an authentic expansion of the church. And we might say that This is not an all-encompassing list, okay? An authentic church will find more than these four things. This doesn't tell the whole story. But an authentic church should not have less than these four things. And so here they are. I'm going to give you the four things, then we'll go through them one at a time. The four things that the apostles find, the four aspects of an authentic church in this passage is, number one, the proclamation of the true gospel. The proclamation of the true gospel. Number two, faith in Jesus as Messiah as expressed in baptism. Number three, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in believers. And number four, a posture of repentance from sin. So beginning with number one, an authentic church will proclaim the true gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me of Acts chapter 8. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And I'll just note here that it doesn't say the apostles went about preaching the word. It doesn't say the elders or pastors went about preaching the word. It doesn't say that the church leaders went about preaching the word. It says those who were scattered went about preaching the word, which means, friends, that the normal, regular believers, the men and women who had been converted to faith in Christ, as they were scattered because of the persecution, the manner in which they went about was they went about preaching the word. Sharing the truth about Jesus and being his witness was a fundamental part of their life. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Philip was among them. Verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." Now, I love this because the Christ is so simple. It's actually the shortest summary statement of the gospel that you're going to find. He simply proclaimed to them the Christ. He proclaimed the truth that Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah, anointed one. He's the king. He's come to establish his kingdom and to populate his kingdom with all those who have turned from their sin and faith to him. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, only the name of Jesus. And when a person believes that and turns to him in faith, believing in him as their resurrected Lord and Savior, their King, they enter into his kingdom. This is the message that Philip proclaimed in Samaria, and this is the message of the gospel. Do you know this gospel, my friends? Do you know this gospel, this good news? And is your church preaching this gospel? Many of us are new here. Is the church that you've come from, or the church that you're a part of, is the church that you belong to preaching this gospel, that we're sinners who need a Savior? Is the church telling you, hey, you know what? Humanity is basically good. We just need a little help, and we'll all be all right. Humanity is basically good. We just need to love each other a little bit more, and we'll all be all right. Humanity is basically good. We just need a little more education. Or we need better forms of government. Or, you know what? We just need more equality. Or we need this, or we need that. And we'll all be all right. Is that the message that you're hearing? Or is your church telling you that humanity, while it was created good, perfectly good, God created humanity good, but because of sin, humanity has fallen in rebellion against God. And now, because of that, humanity is basically bad. And we don't just need a little help. No, we need to be totally rescued and remade by a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. Salvation is not coming through any human means. It's coming through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for our sins so that we could be counted righteous before God and granting to us the gift of eternal life. Friends, is your church presenting that gospel? A couple of years ago, a very prominent pastor who's involved in politics tweeted out something on Easter Sunday. He said this, quote, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." Is that the gospel? Is that the true meaning of Easter? Friends, just in this book of Acts, look at what we have covered together in this book of Acts so far. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. Not in ourselves. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 5:30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to do what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that's just in the book of Acts. That's just what we've covered together as a church. If we go outside the book of Acts, you'll find this in Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for what? For our sins, and to deliver us from the present evil age. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'll give you one more, but I could go on. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. So let me ask you, friends, through a commitment to helping others, are we able to save ourselves? Friends, that is not the gospel. That is works-based religion. Not the gospel. That's moralistic idealism, not the gospel. That's some kind of man-made utopia, not the gospel. That's mere social change, not the gospel. The best way to identify a fake is to know the genuine. That was not the gospel. That pastor later deleted his tweet because of the backlash he got for it. You see, when we look back at Samaria in Acts chapter 8, Philip knew the gospel, and Philip preached the gospel, and his proclamation of this true gospel, that salvation for sinners is available through repentance and faith in Christ, this is the first mark, the first true indicator that what happened in Samaria was an authentic expansion of the church. Because notice when the apostles come in verses 14 through 16 and 17, notice what they don't do. Okay, they don't say anything about Philip's preaching. The apostles don't correct his preaching. They don't supplement his preaching. They don't supplant his preaching or change it in any way. No, they don't say it was defective at all. They actually affirm his preaching. What Philip did was preach the faithful, true gospel. And therefore, that was the first indicator that this new group of believers in Samaria was an authentic expansion of the church. They had heard the true gospel. And let's make this personal for a minute. Let's make this personal, church. God, in his providence, may lead some of us to move away. He just might. I've only been here a year and a half, and already two families at least have moved away. And so there may come a time in your life when you are no longer part of this church. Those who have been members for a long time, and we have several who have been members for over three decades, you have seen people come and go. You have seen God bring people in, and you've seen him take people on. So there may come a day when you leave this church. When you find a new church, the first thing you should look for is this church preaching the true gospel? When the apostles showed up in Samaria that day, they discovered that Philip had, in fact, been preaching the true gospel. They don't do anything to correct or alter his preaching. No, in fact, they affirm it. And so that's the first indicator. That's the first thing that we see here in this text that indicates that what happened in Samaria is, in fact, an authentic expansion of the church. It's that the true gospel was proclaimed. Now let's go to number two here. Number two, the second indicator of an authentic church is that through the preaching of the gospel, people will come to faith in Christ and be baptized. That's the second indicator of an authentic church. You're going to see men and women and even children who are old enough to understand what's going on believe and be baptized in his name. You're going to see true conversions. You're going to see changes of heart. You're going to see baptism. Why? Because number one, Jesus himself was baptized during his earthly ministry. Number two, he commanded his disciples to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28. And that's what we see happen in the early church in Jerusalem. They would baptize or immerse people in water in the name of the triune God as a powerful image, a powerful symbol of what has taken place in their conversion. And there's three things I want to give you that I talk about when it comes to baptism and what it means. Okay, baptism, or immersion in water, it's highly, highly symbolic. It's an outward or external sign of the inward change that's happened in your heart. And so the first thing that it symbolizes is just like we use water to wash something that's dirty. We use water to cleanse the dirt away. So similarly, baptism symbolizes the cleansing of sin, or the washing away of our sins. That's the first thing that it symbolizes. The second is when you picture someone being put down under the water, it looks like a burial, doesn't it? And so the second thing that baptism symbolizes is that in Christ, the old us, which was a slave to sin, the old us, which had a corrupt nature, has actually been buried with him. And through him, he rose up from the grave in resurrection life, and he gives us new life by the Holy Spirit. So the second thing that it symbolizes is that we have been born again to new life by the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, you can't baptize yourself, can you? Someone has to baptize you, which just points to the fact that when you become a Christian, you're not a lone ranger out here doing your own thing with Jesus. No, he saves you into the body of Christ. You're a part of his people. And historically, traditionally, baptism has taken place in the context of the local church. And so as you're baptized, as you're put under that water in the name of God, it's a symbol that you've been incorporated into Christ's own body. And so these things, these powerful images, these symbols of what's happening are what we do in response to what God does in our hearts when we come to faith in Christ. And in any authentic church where the true gospel is preached, people respond in faith. What you're going to see is they're expressing that faith publicly in baptism. And guess what? That's what we see here in Samaria. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, was it authentic? Notice again that when the apostles show up, they don't say anything about the baptism. They didn't say anything about Philip's preaching, and they don't say anything about Philip's baptism. No, they don't change it, they don't supplement it, they don't supplant it, they don't do anything to it. It was valid, because these people had given a public profession of faith in Christ, and they had been immersed in the name of Jesus as a symbol of what's happened in their heart, as a sign, and therefore the baptism stands as legitimate. If they didn't view it as authentic or legitimate, they would have had those people get baptized, not even a second time. They wouldn't have counted the first time. They would have had them get baptized for the first time with the apostles, but they don't do that. And so we can definitely say the apostles viewed the baptisms that took place as an indicator that this expansion in Samaria was authentic. And just to apply this to ourselves again, we want to apply everything that we learn to ourselves in our local context. If you are coming from another church, or if the Lord takes you out to another church, after you look for the preaching of the gospel, you should look for baptism. Does the church encourage those who make a public profession of their faith in Christ to undergo baptism? And I would hope that it does. This is one of the probably two greatest traditions that Jesus instituted and passed on, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so is the church seeing people come to faith in Christ and then choosing to be baptized as an act of obedience? And making this really personal for you, if you have publicly professed your faith in Christ, you're saying, I'm His. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me new life by the Holy Spirit. He has redeemed me. He's adopted me. I am a child of God, and I'm saved not because of my works, because I know I'm a sinner. I'm saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you believe that, you should be baptized. And I want to encourage you to come and see me. We're planning some baptisms for February. And so if you're interested in being baptized, please reach out. We would love to celebrate your salvation, celebrate the work of God in you, and expressing it outwardly through baptism. So number one in Samaria was the proclamation of the true gospel, and number two is faith in Jesus as Messiah as expressed in baptism. So far with these Samaritans, so good. But let's go to number three. Number three, the authentic church will have the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in believers. The presence and work of the Holy Spirit in believers. And here's where it gets interesting. Going back a little bit to what we said earlier about the Spirit being essential in bringing people to faith, and yet Luke says that they hadn't received the Spirit. So what's going on there? Well, first I want to look back with you at verses 6 and 7, where it describes Philip's ministry. Remember, he's proclaiming the Christ. Verse 6 says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. We can definitively say, friends, that the Spirit was at work in and through Philip in his ministry in Samaria, as he was able to perform these signs or these wonders, these miraculous things, especially the casting out of demons and the healing of those who had physical ailments. This is only possible by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through him. There's no doubt that the Spirit was at work in his ministry. But then look at the response also in verse 8. There was much joy in the city. Joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy. Joy is also given in 1 Peter as evidence of true conversion, that we will have joy as we think about what Jesus has done for us and as we anticipate our eternal inheritance in glory with God. Joy is one evidence that something has changed in our hearts. And that change comes by the Holy Spirit. And so we saw earlier on that true saving faith in Christ is only made possible by the Holy Spirit, and that's true, which means we've got to ask the question, so what's going on here when it says that they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit? First, I just want to read it for us, verses 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, going back to what we said earlier, for these people to be genuine believers, the Spirit must have already been at work. And so therefore, what's missing in Samaria, and I've through studying this and through listening to scholars and pastors on this, my conviction is what's missing in Samaria isn't the Holy Spirit writ large, but rather the outward visible gifts of the Spirit that would have been an obvious confirmation to people that the Spirit was present and at work. Because they could see that through Philip, but not necessarily through the individual believers. And this is one of the reasons why the report comes back to the apostles at all. Imagine the report that they get. Apostles, Philip preached in Samaria. Great. People responded in faith and were baptized. Great. There's just one little hiccup. We can't tell whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. And how would they tell that? Well, the most obvious way is through the outward, visible gifts of the Spirit, namely speaking in unlearned languages like what we see at Pentecost, or prophecy, or healing, for example. So these outward and visible gifts were not available at first. Why? Remember what we talked about with the history of the Jews and the Samaritans. This historic tension and animosity that went back generations. That Jews would not even have any dealings with Samaritans. You can imagine that for a people who had previously hated one another, it might have been a little bit difficult for them to accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ, wouldn't it? And so what I believe happened is that God, in his sovereignty, waited to bestow these outward visible gifts of the Holy Spirit to his people in Samaria until the apostles showed up for two reasons. Number one, so that the Samaritan Christians would accept the Jewish apostles and their leadership. And number two, so that the Jewish believers would accept the Samaritans as full participants in the one family of God, not two separate churches, the Church of Samaria and the Church of the Jews, but one united church in Christ. And the reason that could be is because the apostles were there giving their blessing as those who had been with the Lord Jesus himself. And that's when these outward visible gifts of the Spirit come. Why do I say outward visible gifts of the Spirit? Because it says, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, how would he see it? Well, he would see it if it resulted in these outward gifts, like speaking in unlearned languages or prophesying. And so there's no question, friends, that the Holy Spirit was present and at work in the believers in Samaria. This is the third indicator of an authentic church in this passage, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's apply this to ourselves. The first thing I want to say is that this is not a requirement that you or I or we or any one church have particular gifts of the Spirit. It's not a requirement. That would counter teaching on the gifts of the Spirit from other texts, such as 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and others. But it is to say that the Spirit will be present and will be at work in any true church, and most obviously at work through the production or growth of his fruit. And his fruit are the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Any true body of Christ will be seeing these fruit grow up in them and bless others through them. And so if a church is an authentic, true church, we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit growing. And so the question for us as a church is, are we becoming more like this? Are we becoming more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more kind, more faithful, more self-controlled, and so on? And the question for you as an individual is, are you seeing these fruit grow in your life through the Holy Spirit? Is he making you more like that? Ultimately more like Jesus Christ himself. And I want to bring it back to verse 8. Remember that there was much joy in the city. Do you have joy in your heart when you think about Jesus and what he did for you? When you think about your future salvation in glory with God and all the saints, do you have joy in your heart? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's the third indicator of an authentic church. Now here's the fourth. The fourth indicator of an authentic church is that the people will maintain a posture of repentance. And this is what brings us to Simon. What do we do about Simon? Many prominent preachers today have said that Simon is the first false convert. And we can see why they would say that. I mean, some of the language here, especially from Peter, is borderline damning. But other prominent scholars have said not so fast. There's some other suggestions in this text that maybe he was not a false convert. Maybe he was a true believer who was simply, he hadn't been convicted about the gravity of his sin. So what I want to do is consider what we know about Simon from this text, and then look at some application for ourselves in this fourth indicator of an authentic church. What do we know about this man, Simon? Verse 9, it says that he had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. The practice of magic was not uncommon in the ancient world. Oftentimes, people who had a problem, who had a physical ailment, or maybe they were infertile and wanted to become pregnant, they would go to a magician, and they would pay money for some kind of incantation or spell that they hoped would solve their problem. And so this was Simon's trade. But essentially, he was a fraud. He was a dealer in, ultimately, false religion. And he was full of pride. It says that he was saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, and pay attention to this man is the power of God that is called great. Or as another translation would put it, this man is the great power of God. Whew. We sang earlier, there is no one like our God. Who is like me, or to what then will you compare me, says the Lord our God. And this man thinks he is the great power of God. Whew, it's a dangerous place to be in. But he was duping the people. Verse 11 says, and they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But then, of course, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So this guy, who was formerly a great fraud, a con artist, he was trying to convince people that he had some great power from God, and now he sees the real thing through Philip, and he's amazed. And it says in verse 13 that he believed and he was baptized. But let's jump ahead a little bit, because the apostles come, and remember, they lay their hands on the believers and they receive the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now remember, he was dealing in this magic, which was often contractual. It was, hey, you pay me something and I'll give you a little spell. You pay me something and I'll give you a little incantation. It'll help you with that disease. It'll help you get pregnant. It'll help you with this or that. He was a dealer in money. And he's thinking that the power of the Holy Spirit is the same thing. It works in the same way, that he can just pay to get this. Saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants to use the power of God to continue to puff himself up, to continue to make himself look great in the eyes of the people. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Harsh words. And again, I don't think we can resolve for all time the question of whether or not Simon was a false convert. I can give you a few reasons why, but what we can say is this. Based on Peter's words to Simon, if he's not a false convert, he's certainly acting like one. And that should be a warning for us, because I do believe it's possible he was saved, but was in grave error. He didn't realize the gravity of his sin. Maybe he didn't know that coming to Christ means a total transformation, that we receive a new heart and new life. And Jesus tells us to leave behind the sins in which we once walked and to pursue him in faithful obedience. Are we going to get it perfect all the time? No, but we must view what we used to do, the sins that we once walked in, as what they are, which is ugly, disgusting rebellion against God, and leave those in the past to follow Christ. And so whether Simon was saved or not, the next step is one and the same. Repent. Turn around. Have a change of heart. Call sin like it is, the ugly thing that it is, and come to Jesus Christ. Call on his name for forgiveness. And Peter even says in his language that, yes, it's possible. He gives the possibility that he would be forgiven. And then Simon's response, verse 24, he answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." At the very least, there's an acknowledgement of the Lord, who is Jesus, and an acknowledgement of the possibility that he's in the wrong. So again, we're not going to solve this question for all time. If Luke wanted to make it more clear, he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have. But what we can say is this. The fourth proof for evidence of an authentic church of Jesus Christ is going to be a posture of repentance from sin. We cannot call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and yet not call sin, sin. So is the church, are we minimizing sin? Are we downplaying sin? Are we making excuses for sin? Are we saying everybody else does it or it's not such a big deal? Or are we realizing that sin is the reason Jesus bled and died on the cross to rescue us? And by his grace, turn away from it and follow him. Do we delight in the forgiveness that we have in Christ? Is the gospel of forgiveness, of grace, the greatest news you've ever heard? So in conclusion, my friends, the four marks that the apostles found in Samaria, number one was the proclamation of the true gospel. Number two was faith in Jesus as Messiah, as expressed in baptism. Number three was the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And number four was that posture of repentance from sin. And what I want to do now is just ask the question, how are we doing as Grace Church? How are we doing on these ones? And let's be honest, does this describe us as a church? And if you're not from Grace or you're maybe the Lord would move you on to another church, the church that you're looking at, does this describe that church? Is the church preaching the gospel? Is the church seeing faith and baptism, the work and power of the and presence of the Spirit, and a posture of repentance from sin? If it doesn't, and if you don't, if we don't, then the next step for us is the very same step that Simon was called to take. It's to repent, to turn around, to call upon the name of Christ, ask his forgiveness, receive his grace, be born again by the Holy Spirit to new and everlasting life, and to join in what God is doing, because God is doing things through his church. What happened in Samaria is the direct result, as the direct result of the persecution, was an authentic expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ, a furthering of the mission that he had given to them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Would we, Grace Church, join in that mission today and every day? all for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, none of us deserves your grace, but you so generously give it in Christ. Thank you. Would it cause joy to spring up within us from our hearts, Lord? Would it cause us to be so thankful for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ that we can't help but sing and praise and shout your name, Lord? Thank you. We know, Lord, that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Even when this sinner came to you in faith, Lord. Thank you, God. Oh, Lord, I pray for this church. Would we be faithful to your word and to you? Would we be witnesses for Christ here in Stanford and beyond? Would we be those who share the good news with those who need to hear it? All for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen.